Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And if I may pause here just for a moment, notice how the apostle emphasizes that it's not only what he preaches that's important, but how he conducts himself as a minister. He appeals to their memory. You know what manner of man, he says, I was among you. And then in verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And if I may pause here too, notice in verse 32 is the truth that we sang about, the power and the effectiveness of God's word. He says, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to give you an inheritance. Now 33, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's the reading of the scripture. The text this evening is verse 24. Verse 24, but must be read in its context. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know the things that shall happen to me there, except this, verse 23 says, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. And now the text. But about those bonds and afflictions, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Boys There's a special word in the sermon for you this evening. Young boys and teenagers, and even older boys, young men, and that special application of the sermon this evening to you is this. Consider whether God calls you to be a minister of the gospel. And don't set on an occupation until you have stood before the face of God with that possibility. Does God call me to be a minister of the gospel? Girls, there's a special application of the Word of God to you tonight too. And that application is not that you must consider whether God wants you to be a minister, because we all know that the Word of God prohibits girls from being ministers. But the Word of God to you girls is this. When you get to be old enough to date and to think about getting married, and a young man has eyes for you, and you maybe for him, and he asks you to date and think about marrying, and you know, though, that he's thinking about being a minister, you don't immediately say to yourself, no, I will not date him because I would never be a minister's wife. Girls, if a young man shows interest in you and you know that he is aspiring to the ministry, then you give good thought to this possibility that God may be calling you to be a minister's wife. We need ministers in our churches, and that's the occasion for the sermon this evening. Synod for the past number of years, I think five running now, but many times before that, has exhorted the ministers to preach about the need for ministers. And so I do that this evening. There's a great need for ministers. I don't know if you know the numbers, but let me give you a few statistics. There are in our churches right now five vacancies. You may count them when you get home. Five churches without ministers. There are 38 ministers in the Protestant Reformed churches. Of those 38 ministers, eight of them are over 64. And you know what happens to men when they get older than 64. It's about time, maybe in 4, 5, or 6 years, that they must lay down the work. Eight of our ministers are over 64. Two of them, of course, are still teaching in the seminary, and their replacements have been called already and in place. Profs Kuyper replacing Professor Dykstra, and Prof Heisinger replacing Prof Kamminga. So we may reduce that 8 over 64 down to 6. But when you add 5 vacant churches and 6 ministers who are getting close to retirement, you come up with the number 11. We need 11 ministers in the next few years. And we have 2 seminary students. 2. Now you all know, if you follow the news of the seminary, that we actually have 6 seminary students. But 2 of those are from Singapore and are destined to be ministers there. One of them is from our corresponding relations church in Australia, and bound to go back to Australia, and the other one from Mexico and destined to be a minister or missionary in Mexico, and the other 2 are destined to be aspiring to be Protestant Reformed ministers. 2 students. We need ministers and we need students, boys and girls. Stand before the face of God. And especially you boys and young men, ask yourself the question whether God calls you to the ministry. And don't rule it out if already you have an occupation, men. We have currently 2 students in their 30s. We've had in the past a medical doctor who was almost 40 who gave up 10 years of his practice in medicine to become a minister, and another attorney who gave up his practice as a lawyer to become a minister. And others you know, some you don't know. You don't need to be in high school only to be thinking about the call to the ministry. But all of that aside, the call that the Word of God brings us this evening by implication is consider that need. Now, who will go? Who will say, "Send me, Lord"? I'm thinking of the language of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who, when God said, "Who will go?" both raised their hand and said, "Send me, Lord." Who will say, "Send me, Lord"? This has always been a problem in the churches, if we may call it a problem, the lack of ministers. Jesus himself said that too, didn't he? He overlooked the fields as a field that needed to be harvested and compared to the church to that field and said, "The field is ready for harvest, but where are the laborers to gather it in?" And there always has been, from a certain point of view, a lack, but that lack is aggravated when there's trouble in the ministry. And there's trouble in the ministry. And we know something about that currently. And in face of that trouble, we especially ask the question, who will go? Who will say, "Lord, send me"? There have been times when I've talked to parents, moms, and dads about a capable son that I saw ought to consider the ministry, and I asked them if they had ever held before the young man the prospect of the ministry, and at times the mom has said, "No, no, I don't want my son to go into that kind of trouble. There's trouble in the ministry." And it's in the general circumstances that we always have need, in the particular circumstances when there is trouble in the ministry, that the Word of God comes to us and has a man of God who's a minister say about trouble in the ministry, "That does not move me. That does not bother me. I know trouble in the past. I know trouble is coming to me in the future. The Holy Spirit witnesses in every city that bonds and imprisonment await me and afflictions, but none of these things move me." And it's that Word of God that I want to bring to us tonight under the theme, "The Suffering Minister's Steadfast Confession." And of course, I put suffering in parenthesis, you note in the bulletin, because the ministry isn't all suffering, and it's not only suffering, but it does include suffering, and that's really the subject of the text. The Suffering Minister's Steadfast Confession. And then point out in the first place what the text tells us about the ministry. What does the ministry involve? What is your minister doing, and what position is he in? And that lays the foundation upon which we stand when we are able to say, "None of these things move me, the troubles and afflictions that come to me. I am on a foundation that makes me steadfast." And that's the second point, his confession that he makes in the light of suffering. And then in the third place, point out even what the text teaches when it speaks of joy in the ministry. Because, boys, I'm going to tell you about suffering that a minister is going to endure, but I may fail to tell you of the joys in the ministry. The Word of God says, Paul says, "I'm going to finish my course the way I began it, with joy." Joy. Painful as it is to speak of these things, and strange as you might think it to be that a seminary professor trying to gather interest in the seminary would come to you to speak about the suffering in the ministry, we must speak of the suffering in the ministry. But first, the work. The work. The text holds before us a figure of speech of a runner on a race course that has a starting point, the lawful call, a prescribed path upon which he must keep his feet and not veer, and an end or a goal. And all of us understand that figure of speech. The ministry is like that. It has a point at which the man begins. It has a work that he must do and not veer from, and it has an aim and an end that he must always be reaching for. And the text brings out five things about that work, not one, two, three, but five things about that work that are important for us to understand. First, the message that the minister brings is the simple message of grace. Paul says in the text, "I testify the gospel of the grace of God." There it is, grace. The message that your minister preaches, the message that we train in the seminary young men to preach is God's grace. That is, the good God in heaven looks down upon undeserving, unworthy people and showers down upon them all the blessings of salvation. His favor comes to them who don't deserve it, who are unworthy of it. And not only is God favorable to people who are unworthy of that favor, but that grace is a power to work in them so that they're conformed more and more to the image of His Son. That's grace. A good God in heaven looks down upon bad people and gives them His goodness. A marvelously beautiful God in heaven looks down upon people who are misshapen and filthy and unsightly, and goes to work on them, though they didn't ask for it and don't deserve it, and makes them lovely in His sight and says to them, "You are lovely to me." That's grace. And grace comes from God and God alone. And that's the second thing we teach the young men with regard to this first point. The origin of grace is not in me, is not in you, but is in Him. It's the grace of God. And then, in connection with that, this is good news. It's the gospel of the grace of God. Gospel means good news. And in this world of bad news, and in this world of fake news, there's one source of good news, and that's God and His grace. That's the message that ministers preach. That's the work of a minister. Preach grace. The second thing the text teaches us is that the perspective that that minister must take when he brings that message of grace is as a witness. He testifies, the text says, of the gospel of the grace of God. And that brings the minister into, as it were, a witness stand with a judge and listeners. The minister is a witness of that grace of God. There are a number of different words in the scripture that describe the act of preaching, and that's one of them. That might not be the one you first think of. The one you might think of first is that the minister, and we teach the young men that too, must say, "Thus saith the Lord." We tell the men, you may never suggest to the people of God that they consider this thought that you came up with during the week. No, you're an ambassador. The man who stands behind this pulpit doesn't have his own message. He has the message of the King, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, hearken, obey, believe." And if you don't, the consequences are monumental. That's one of the words to describe the act of preaching. Proclaim that message. Another word that describes the act of preaching is to teach. And then we emphasize to the men that you must make clear the word. Explain that word in such a way that even the boys and the girls are able to understand it and go home and say, "Dad and Mom, I know what the minister preached about. I understood it." He does that in the pulpit and he does that in the catechism room. But this word is different. This word is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And as I said, this puts the man in a witness stand. And in a witness stand, the man must not only swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but he must not give the judge and the listeners hearsay. That is, he must never say that I've heard about something and I want to tell you what I've heard about. He must always say, I saw with my own eyes, or I heard with my own ears something, and I'm going to tell you about that. If he says, I read in the newspaper, or I heard from someone that they saw, the judge will say, go home. We don't want you. We want a witness, an eyewitness of reality. And so a minister must be able to stand behind the pulpit and not say to you, I read in the Bible about grace, and I learned from the scripture and the seminary professors that grace is the power of God unto salvation that you don't deserve and does this, that, and the other thing. Now, he must do that. He must teach that and make that clear to the people of God, but he must also be able to say, I am a witness of the grace of God. That grace of God came to me, who did not deserve that favor, who am yet in my nature ugly and filthy and unsightly. The grace of God came to me, who am undeserving, and that grace of God was a power in me, and I felt it, and I've experienced it, and I know that I have a new life in me, and I want to tell you not only about what I've read in the Scripture, but I want to tell you about what I've read in the Scripture as it applies to me. I'm a witness of the gospel of the grace of God. Reminds you of what Peter said when he wrote in his second epistle about the glory of Christ. You remember, he said, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you of the glory of Christ. That is, we didn't make these things up, and we certainly didn't hear about them. We were, Peter says, eyewitnesses of his glory. And he's referring, you remember, to the time that he and James and John went up to the top of the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured, and they couldn't believe what they saw, but they saw it. His countenance and his clothing glowed and shone like the sun did. And then it went away and the cloud lifted and they came back down and said, we saw it. And now we're going to write about it. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. The minister must be able to say, I know by my own experience the gospel of the grace of God. And perjury, in this case, is worse than any perjury in any courtroom. The minister must be able to say, first of all, for all of you, what we all sing together in Psalter 175 or 176. It's as though we're motioning in that Psalter number. O come, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to him in deep distress, and now his wondrous grace I bless, for he has set me free. If a man can't say that, you may not allow him on the pulpit. He must be a witness, a witness. And that's why in the old days, in the early Reformation churches, some of the church orders had the mandate that when a man was standing at that starting gate of this race of the ministry, and was being given permission to run that race and be a minister, part of his examination included just this, an examination of his conversion and questions and answers about his spiritual life. After they asked him about his knowledge of dogmatics and church history and all of the rest, they said, we're going to now examine you about your conversion. And I understand, and you do too probably, that that may have gotten carried away in certain cases where the probing and examination became too precise or persnickety, as it were, so that they doubted his conversion, though he gave all kinds of evidence that he was, and perhaps then that aspect of the examination was dropped and became what we have today as the practica part of the examination, where now we simply ask him if he knows how to do counseling and is able to relate to the people of God. But that part of the examination, very important. We may not allow a man into the pulpit who doesn't know by experience, so he's able to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's second. In the third place, the ministry is a gift that is bestowed upon a man and not an office that a man grasps hold of. So if you boys and girls are looking, the ministry is the work of a man who, before he becomes a minister, stands like this, waiting for somebody to put the ministry into his arms. The man who wants to be a minister doesn't say, I'm going to be a minister and I'm going to take the office of the ministry. No, the text says, the ministry which I have received of the Lord. And that fits with everything that we've said so far, doesn't it? Because if the message that the minister preaches is the message of undeserved favor, God is good to undeserving people, then it would not make any sense that the minister says, you don't deserve your grace, but I have merited my office. I deserve it. No, it's all about grace. It's all about favor. It's all about Christ giving to undeserving people what they have, the ministry also. And so Christ decides who will be ministers. Christ gives the office to a man. And he does that starting out with the elders there. They're the first gate. So that if one of you boys wants to become a minister, you must ask your elders to write a letter for you to send to our synod, saying that the elders judge that you are a member in good standing and may have the gifts for the ministry. And if they won't write that letter, you will not even get a hearing at the theological school committee, which is synod's committee to do these things. And then they'll interview, the theological school committee will. And then if you pass that interview, then they give you to the seminary and the professors to teach you for 4 years. And every day we're asking the question, does this man have the gifts for the ministry? And so we write grades. But it's easy to grade a paper. It's easy to grade a test. But it's difficult to make that judgment. But that's the calling that God gives to us in the seminary, to make the judgment whether Christ is calling this man to the ministry. And then when we make the judgment that he is, we're not the final say in the seminary. The churches at Synod then examine him. And then the churches in the classes give another examination so that it's clear that Christ is calling the man. Because, this is the third point here, the ministry is not an office to be grasped. It's an office that you receive. So first, the message that he brings is a message of grace. The second, the message is a message that he testifies as a witness by personal experience. Third, this is an office that's given him by the Lord, not that he deserves or earns. And fourth, this is a ministry. It's the work of a servant. And that's why the text says, the ministry which I have received of the Lord. That word ministry simply means service. The man who stands behind this pulpit is a servant, and a good title for him is the minister. I remember coming one time to a family visitation on a farm-like setting, and I heard the dad shout to the children, "The minister is here!" And I puzzled about that a little bit, because I wondered why he didn't say, "Reverend Gritters is here." But the minister is here. And then after I thought about that a bit, I realized that's a good thing for me to remember. I'm a minister. That is, I'm a servant. I'm not a lord. I'm not the boss. The minister isn't the CEO of his corporation. He's a servant. He's a servant of the elders. He's a servant of all of the members of the congregation. And ultimately, he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wakes up every morning asking the question, what is my duty to do for the sake of this people? What does the Lord Jesus Christ will for me to engage in today? Not what I do, what do I want to do, but what do the Lord Jesus Christ and his elders call me to do? Which means that, well-intentioned as we may have been some years ago in calling ministers domini, that was a mistake because the word domini means Lord. And if there's one thing that a minister is not, he's not a Lord. He's a servant. Well-intentioned we were because we ought to respect ministers and esteem them highly. They're representatives of Christ. They are not lords. But if you would look at ministers sometimes today, they look for all the world like they think they're lords. And if you would listen to them and observe their work, they act like they're lords. They give instructions to the elders, tell the elders what they ought to do, act in front of the people that the people ought to stand behind them and serve their ego and so forth. But if a minister conducts himself that way, he's not a servant at all. He's an abuser of the bride of Jesus Christ. And then in the fifth place, the text says about the minister that he always in his work has an aim and a goal. A starting point with a lawful call, where he's examined so that they believe he's qualified. The prescribed path on which he, as a servant, preaches and testifies the gospel of the grace of God. And while he's doing that, he's always aiming at the goal. And the goal is not the end of his ministry. That's not what the text means when the apostle says that I might finish my course. That might be a part of the idea. The apostle is probably an older man by now. He realized that he's not going to live until he's 200 years old. There comes an end of his work. And that's true for every minister. He must go all the way to the end when he retires or dies. He mustn't ask, I don't like this work anymore. There are rare exceptions, painful exceptions, and we're all aware of them keenly tonight too, where a man is permitted out of that office. Out of that office. The church order permits that. But the norm for a minister of the gospel is to go all the way till he retires or dies. But that's not what the text is talking about when the text speaks of finishing my course. The text is talking about an aim and a purpose that a man has in all of his work. He's reaching towards something and not, I wonder when I can retire. I feel old. I'd like to quit. It's this I'm aiming at and reaching toward: God's glory by the salvation of sinners who by the grace that he's preached come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's aiming at in everything he does. He's aiming at the glory of God through sinners who come to faith in Christ by grace that he preaches. And he's not satisfied unless he's always doing that. Preaching grace to the glory of the God of grace and the salvation of the sinners who come to repentance and know the favor of God. And that's why every catechism lesson and every sermon that a minister preaches accomplishes that goal. God is glorified. Faith is worked. People come to repentance and the knowledge of their salvation. That's the work of a minister of the gospel. He preaches grace as a witness in a calling that he receives and not grasps. He does that as a servant, and he's always aiming at the glory of God and the salvation of the people by grace. And that lays the foundation now upon which a man may stand, and I'm going to motion another part of this sermon, with his feet well planted and spread apart, and able to stand this way so that, he says, whatever opposition comes and persecution from the left and whatever comes from the right, whatever comes from the front and behind, I'm going to be faithful in the ministry. Troubles don't move me. That's Paul's testimony here. None of these things move me. We need to be realistic, people of God, with regard to the ministry, that there are troubles in the ministry. And those troubles must not deter him from his course. It won't do for us to prepare men for the ministry naively and hide from them what they might endure any more than it will do for the Navy to train SEALs and hide from them the difficulty of their calling. They simply may not do that. No one enters the ministry and after he begins his work says, I had no idea what I was getting into. Everyone must know their troubles in the ministry. That's why I have in my classroom in the seminary two drawings of Luther preaching. On this wall, a drawing of Luther preaching to his fellow students and his professors. And on this wall, Luther preaching in the Wartburg Castle under the Witness Protection Program. The original Witness Protection Program. So that every student who sits in that classroom understands that when you train for the ministry, you may have your life threatened and you have to be protected by your friends who kidnap you as Luther's friends did him because his life was at stake. So they spirited him away, brought him into the Wartburg Castle where he hid away, disguising himself as a monk, and wrote and translated the scripture, the Witness Protection Program. We mustn't be naive as to the troubles in the ministry. Paul, in the passage here, is speaking about some trouble that's coming for him. Understand the context. I think it's clear enough. He's engaged in most of his missionary work on behalf of the gospel, planted many churches, revisited those churches, and now he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and every city he stops in, the Spirit, through a prophet, says, Paul, there's trouble ahead. Paul says, I don't know the specifics. That is, I don't know the details of my trouble. I don't know exactly when and what's going to happen to me, but I do know generally, and I'm going to proceed accordingly. Don't think I'm naive, Paul says, with regard to suffering in the ministry. I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been whipped, and whatever comes for me in the future is going to come to me, and I'm going to receive it. Those messages of suffering don't budge me. He says something about the church, too. Mostly, he prophesies about what's going to happen in the church and gives instruction to the elders about their labor after he's gone. And they weep when they say goodbye to him, but he says a little bit about his own life, and that's what's in the text. It doesn't bother me. So boys and young men who aspire to the ministry, you must know what you're getting into if you come. You must enter it with your eyes wide open. There's suffering there. That ought not be a surprise to the boys. But if it is, then dads and moms need to remind themselves that they ought to be talking about these things to their children, boys and girls. and read the stories of the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or read the magazine that's still published today, The Voice of the Martyrs. Read the history of specific missionaries like Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, two of the five who flew down into Ecuador in South or Central America and were speared to death because they were met with hostile Aka Indians. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott ought to be names that are as familiar to us as Martin Luther and John Calvin, so that when a sermon like this is preached, everyone says, we know that that's the lot of the office bearers and especially the ministers of the gospel. There's suffering in the ministry. And the suffering, I remind you, that the ministers endure is not that they're servants, though that's the beginning of their suffering, and boys and girls need to know that too. Think of the time of the slavery, days of slavery, where even where there were good, kind masters, the workers, the slaves, woke up in the morning and never were able to say, what would you like to do today, honey? They always had to say, what does the master want us to do? And they devoted their lives 6 days a week and maybe even 7 days a week to serving the master. And that was a hardship for them. And that's the lot of a minister. He's always laboring for someone else. That's suffering, but that's not the suffering that the text is talking about. The suffering the text is talking about is opposition and criticism and lies and damage by enemies outside and by apparent friends inside. And the suffering that the text is talking about is even what Paul is talking about, imprisonment. And what Paul endured, death. Death for the sake of the ministry. And he says about those prospects, that doesn't bother me. I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to stay on track. I'm going to go all the way to the end. I'm not destabilized by the prospect of suffering. Why? Why? How in the world can a man say that? When he does not count his life dear unto himself. See the beginning of the verse? None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Those two realities need to be connected with the word because. That's the idea. None of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. Now be very, very clear as to what Paul is saying. He's not saying I don't count my life important, period. Because his life is important. It's just not important for him, for himself. But his life is important. And so part of the training that we give to the men in the ministry, although that's in the seminary, although that's along the side, as it were, is take care of yourself physically. Eat right. Drink in moderation. Sleep enough. Exercise so that you're healthy. And are able to do the strenuous work that a minister must do. The text isn't saying, don't care about your life. And the text isn't saying, you must be a masochist. You must be one who says, give it to me. I don't care about any suffering. And I really don't care about my life at all. I don't care if I don't have a vacation. I don't care if I'm never able to sit with my wife over a nice dinner. I don't care if I never am able to relax at all. Oh, yes, he does. And he should. But the text is very clear when it says, the man who's not moved by the prospect of suffering doesn't count his life dear to himself. Everything in his life is devoted to that gospel that he's preaching and the glory of God and God's grace that comes to him through Jesus Christ. That's what's important to him. He says, my life isn't mine. The well-being of my life isn't mine to determine except for keeping myself well. But if the Lord has for me in my life suffering, then the Lord has in my life for me suffering. My life isn't dear to me. My life is dear to Him, and He is the governor of my ministry. I'll let Him do to me what He wills to do to me. What's important to me isn't my vacation. What's really important isn't that nice dinner I have with my wife and sitting down with friends in company. What's really important to me is the gospel of the grace of God. And so, though he has, this minister, some things that give him ease, let's just imagine that he has a camper and some toys and a bank account and a vacation. And you see where I'm putting all of them, low and subordinate and around what's central. And this man who says, I don't count my life dear to myself, as central and of primary importance, the gospel of the grace of God. And he puts all of those things as servants of them. And as soon as he lifts them up and says, I want a better boat and a better camper and more vacation and more ease, then the gospel of the grace of God drowns. And he says, I do care for my life, for myself. And that's more important than my life for Christ. No, the minister of the gospel says, I don't consider my life dear unto myself. And that's what explains his being unmoved by the prospect of suffering. But that also, people of God, helps us understand that the application of the sermon this evening is not even first of all to the boys and the girls who ought to consider whether God calls them to the parsonage. But the application of the sermon is first of all to every one of us. And the question that the application is, do you count your life dear to yourself, and do I? Or do I allow the boat and the camper and the vacation and the toys and the leisure to push this aside, the Church of Christ and the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, so that what's primary and important in our lives are all of these things, and we'll put Sunday and catechism and Bible study and scripture reading and personal devotions all around here? How do you reckon your life, and how do I? And when the church is made up of people who have front and center and of primary importance all of these other things, out of that church, there aren't going to come little boys who say, Lord, send me, because what I've learned that's most important in my life is not the gospel. It's boats and campers and vacations and all of the leisure. Out of that congregation, where everything else is important, you won't find men saying, the prospect of suffering doesn't move me. What's important to you and what's important to me? What's of primary importance? What's in the front and center of my mind and consciousness for my whole life? The gospel of the grace of God, of which all of you believers are witnesses. And when central and of primary importance for us is that gospel of God's grace, then all of us can say we're going to suffer with joy. With joy. Not simply that we're going to endure suffering, bear with it, and come out on the other side maybe on a happy day, but we're going to endure suffering with joy. The man who counts himself and his life dear to himself, not so. He's going to be complaining. He's going to be bitter. But all of the unthankful people and all of the criticism, he's going to be dwelling on that, complaining about that, wondering why the people aren't thanking him more and the elders aren't supporting him more. But not this man. This man is going to say, I count it all joy to suffer for Christ's sake. And I count the ministry, even apart from suffering, a joy. And now I address you boys again and you girls who maybe think about the parsonage as a scary place to be. I want you to know that I put suffering in parenthesis in the sermon title. Why? Because the ministry isn't all suffering. And often it isn't mainly suffering. Paul says, and we may say with him who are ministers, I am going to engage in my work with joy. Joy. And I can testify to you, people of God, as a witness, a personal witness of this reality too. There's no other place in all of the world than I want to be than in the ministry because of the joy that God gives to ministers. The joy starting with the things that they see. Imagine, people of God, having the privileged position of your minister who gets to sit in that classroom every week with all of the young people and teach them catechism and speak of the grace of God and watch those little boys and girls grow up until they stand here and in front of all of you say yes to those three questions. Do you believe? Will you live? Will you submit? And they say yes. And the minister needs to preach a sermon almost choking back his emotion because of the joy of seeing the grace of God working in boys and girls who now become young men and young women. And maybe one of those boys will look at one of those girls and say, I like you. I'd like to get married to you. And then they come to you for premarriage counseling and you counsel them with regard to marriage. And then on a Friday night, you're standing up here with the pulpit pushed aside. And there she is in a wedding dress and he's standing there and you get to conduct the wedding and you have to choke back the emotion again because that's the grace of God that brings young men and young women to marry in the Lord. There's a joy there. There's a joy when you chase after the wayward son and the Word of God has effect in him and he comes back. And the Word of God comes to a marriage that's on the rocks and they reconcile in that marriage. And that's joy. And when someone's on their deathbed and you bring the gospel to them who are afraid of dying and that gospel settles them down so that they're able to say, I'm ready to meet my Lord. There's joy there. No greater joy than to see your spiritual sons and daughters walking in the truth. There's even joy in what you don't see. But must believe because the Word says the gospel will never return to God void. He sends it out. He's going to accomplish His purpose. And whether that's a positive or a negative purpose, you know God is going to accomplish His purpose through the bringing of that Word from your mouth. And there's joy in that too. But the heart of that joy is not what you see or what you believe the effect of that word is going to be or has been, but this, the knowledge that 2,000 years ago, someone else put his feet on the starting line and received a lawful call by his Father in heaven who said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And he began walking on that path and never veered from that course of testifying the gospel of the grace of God. And opposition came from his left, and opposition came from his right, and opposition came from every side. And the wrath of God even came from above. And he said, this doesn't move me. I'm going to stay my course. I'm going to go all the way to the end because I, said he, don't consider my life dear to myself. My life is important for the goal of the glory of God and the salvation of those that God gave to me. And he went all the way to the end. All the way to the end. And died. Because he said what Paul was able to say. My life, not dear to me, but for your sakes and God's glory. We need ministers. We need ministers' wives. We need families and members in the church who have homes that all make this same testimony, out of which we pray, God, raise up men who are willing to give themselves for that gospel as witnesses. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the gospel to us, to every one of us who believes, is precious. We thank thee for thy grace. We deserve not one moment of thy favor, but thou dost give to us the prospect of an eternity of favor. May that motivate us, Lord, to give our lives as sacrifices of gratitude to thee. We pray, sustain our ministers who suffer in the ministry. Sustain our elders and deacons and all of us who suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And give us grace to believe what we cannot see, for often we cannot see the purpose in the suffering and the end of the difficulties. But teach us to believe that thou art a God who art good and wise. Forgive, Lord, our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.